Good morning. It's good to see all you sunshining faces out there this morning. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting, thank you for being here. I see a few folks who visit kind of regularly on occasion, so we're glad that you've chosen to be here as well. And good to see you. Today, the world is celebrating Mother's Day. Lots of churches that are celebrating Mother's Day. They're advertising their Mother's Day services. Next to Christmas and Easter, Mother's Day is probably a big draw for churches. Lots of people have the day off, take the day off. There's often larger crowds, and sometimes there's extra kids trying to please their moms by going to church with them. If you're here today for your mom, we're glad that you're here. But I've got to be straightforward with you. God isn't going to be pleased with someone who just shows up to church to make mom happy. So if that's the only time you're here, you need to come more. It needs to be about pleasing God, who is the one we worship. It needs to be about honoring and serving Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, as to why we're here. As I began perusing the words of Scripture this week, with thoughts of Mother's Day on my mind, I noticed something. Jesus never preached a Mother's Day sermon. He never commanded that we celebrate it as a church. And so why do preachers feel compelled to preach a Mothers Are Great sermon each year? I think mothers are great. I'm not saying they're not. And I think the Bible talks about mothers, so there's nothing wrong with talking about mothers a little bit. But as with many religious traditions, sometimes we allow our culture to dictate what we preach and how we preach it rather than allowing the Word to dictate it. As I began to look through the Scriptures some more, I began to notice something else too. Jesus didn't have a stick by your family no matter who they are or what they do mentality. Don't get me wrong. I know that when Jesus was on the cross, as we just mentioned a moment ago, he saw to it that his mother was cared for. I think it's important to care for our mothers. I know that he was subject to his mother when he was 12 years old. I think it's important for children to be subject to their mothers. I know that he and his apostles taught us to care for our parents when they are unable to care for themselves. So I think it's important for us to do that. Your mama certainly, hopefully, did that for you when you were little. So we need to do it when they can't care for themselves when they're older. But here's what concerns me. Jesus did talk about this. What concerns me about many Christian relationships with families today is the idea that we must support our family no matter what they do. Which is very prevalent in our culture, the idea being taught in our culture is we've got to support someone and their choices and their decisions no matter what they do. Family or not family. You know what I mean? Well, if you don't, here's what I mean. One of our biggest temptations is to stand up for our family when our family deserves to be rebuked. We got parents telling their kids, I'll stand up for you no matter who you are or what you choose to do, and the world applauds them. Good for you being a supportive mom and dad. I'm here to tell you right now, if my daughter chooses to become a stripper, I'm not going to be a proud dad. I'm not going to support her in that. If she chooses to post pictures of herself prior to going out on a date with her boyfriend, she's half-dressed or wearing some see-through, skin-tight clothes, I'm not going to be proud of it and support her in no matter what she's doing. I'm here to tell you, if my daughter leaves the faith, she becomes an infidel, skeptical professor, and she's working at the highest-ranking college in the world, making more money than the other professor, I'm not going to be a proud dad. My son chooses to spend his adult life pretending to be a girl, I'm not going to be proud of him. And it's sad I have to say that, but there's a lot of people where you're evil if you don't support your kid when they're choosing to do sinful things. If he chooses to marry some girl who's already been married 3 times, destroyed her first 3 marriages, I won't be attending his wedding and taking family photos like it's the happiest moment of my life. Because it won't be. here to tell you that if my wife chooses to walk out on me to marry some rich guy who she loves much more than me, I'm not just going to pretend to be one big happy family with my ex and my ex's stepkids. And yet I see a lot of that. My brothers choose to be party animal drunks. I'm not going to take family selfies with them every holiday as if I'm accepting of it and just need to accept them for who they are. They're happy. If my mom, God forbid, ever leaves the faith and gets led astray into error and or sin, I'm sure not going to be taking Mother's Day pics and pretend that everything's happy, happy, joy, joy when she desperately needs to know that I can have no happiness in the depths of my soul while knowing that she is living in sin and I will not fake it either. Here's my point. We need to stop faking false unity and happiness when true unity in Christ and joys in Christ don't exist. There's a lot of holiday pics that Jesus would not like on a Christian's Facebook page today. You can get 1,000 likes from your friends because it's a cute picture, and the world applauds you for being able to accept your sinning family members despite their error, but Jesus actually applauds the one who's able to walk away from the closest relationships on earth for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Let me show you that. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." What's Jesus saying here? Here's what I think he's saying. Sometimes you have to make a judgment and you have to tell your family they're wrong and you have to walk away. You have to leave situations that could cause you to not be a true and a faithful disciple. I realize that this is probably not the most popular Mother's Day text I've ever chosen, but I'm not ashamed of it at all because it's what Jesus taught. It's a Jesus text. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus taught sometimes we've got to do even with our mothers and our fathers. And my job as a preacher is to lift up the gospel message of Jesus and not the false notions of church members on popular holidays. So today I want to demonstrate to you how many people throughout Bible history have had to leave the closest of relationships for the sake of God's will. And they, in God's book, were some of the most applauded people throughout Bible history. I want you to consider, first of all, that phrase. And we're just really going to break down this phrase and look at what the Bible says. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 says this: "There is no one who has left house." There are people sometimes who have had to leave home, their homeland, in order to serve God. Perhaps the first one is the very founder of our faith, in a sense. That's Abram. Remember what Abram had to leave in Genesis chapter 11? Abram is one of the most applauded men in Bible history. He had to leave home because his homeland wasn't a good place for him anymore. God had another plan. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, "Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there." Chapter 12 tells you one of the reasons why Abram did this. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house.'" Saying, you're going to have to leave your father's homeland, your father's home. You're going to have to leave your house to a land that I will show you. "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing." Why did Abram leave? Because God says, "I've got something better for you. I've got better plans for you, for your descendants, for your people." And Abraham trusted that promise, and he left his homeland. He left Ur of the Chaldees, and he did as he was told. A few chapters later, we read about that grandson, Lot. When Abram came to Canaan, it seems as though him and Lot had so many possessions that they couldn't share the land anymore. Their flocks had grown. It wasn't convenient for them to live in the same area with all their servants and all their flocks. And so Lot chooses a pretty nice, plain, grassy area where he could water his flocks that was beautiful. Unfortunately, there were a lot of immoral people who chose that same area too. And as Lot lives there year after year, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah gets more and more corrupt. The temptations rise until we get to Genesis chapter 19, and Lot is told to do what? Told to leave his house. You've got to leave your house. You've got to go. Genesis 19, verse 12. The men said to Lot, after these men were nearly raped by other men from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, after they were treated disrespectfully as guests in the city, they said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place. What's God saying through these men? Leave your house. If you want to do my will, you can't do it here anymore. It's too dangerous. It's too sinful. We're not going to get anything done. You've got to go. He says in verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot talked to his sons-in-law, and they thought he was joking. Are you serious? You want us to leave this house? You want us to leave this city? This place is great. It's fun. It's rich. It's wealthy. They thought he was joking. The morning dawned, though, and the angels in verse 15 urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him and set him outside of the city. And so Lot flees, and Lot escapes. I would suggest to you that if this is a picture of our faith in Jesus, that there are a lot of people who probably need to leave if they're going to really serve Jesus and do it effectively. Sometimes they've got to leave their hometown. They've got to get away from their family. They've got to get out of their house. They've got to get away in order to truly serve Christ. Lot had to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there somewhere you've got to get out of if you're really going to serve God? Situation that you need to escape from? I got a message from a friend who's up in Chicago right now. He's been here a few times. Been in some trouble since he's been down here. He said, you know what, Josh, I just really want to thank you for everything you've done for me. I don't think you realize it. I just really want to thank you. I'm in Chicago now. I'm back with my family. I'm back where I need to be. I had to get out of Kokomo because there were too many old friends and bad habits, and I just had to leave to start fresh. Sometimes that's what you got to do, and I applaud him for it. Applaud him for seeing that sometimes you just got to get away. Sometimes we do leave by choice. Sometimes we leave because we're forced to leave. I'm going to give you another illustration. I've got a friend, Omer, who spoke here several years ago. He also was from Chicago. But I think he's a prime example of a Christian who literally had to leave his home when he converted to Christ. He was a high school senior. His classmate shared the gospel of Jesus with him and with two other of their friends. So three of this senior in high school's friends became Christians that year. One of them was Omer, and Omer's from a Muslim family. And when he became a Christian, he renounced the religion of Islam, and it led his parents to kick him out of the house. The night he converted, he was kicked out of the house. Omer was the valedictorian of his class, a big high school in Chicago. He had a full-ride scholarship at the University of Illinois. That's where I met him. He now has a PhD from Stanford. He's living in California. But when he left Islam to become a Christian, there was no tolerance. He was kicked out. He moved in with some Christians from the church, but he didn't give up his faith. Jesus is offering a blessing to people who are willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and sacrifices to serve him. Not only do we see the importance of leaving houses, sometimes we have to leave our brethren, and we have to stand up to our brethren. Take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Again, that's the next one in the list there in Mark chapter 10. Verse 29 says, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers." Sometimes we've got to tell our brothers that they might be in the wrong. Maybe that's our spiritual brothers. Maybe it's our actual blood relatives. You could probably make an argument either way that both of those things have to happen. But I know in Old Testament Israel, that if someone in Old Testament Israel was living in sin and leading people away from the truth, it was the responsibility of families to stand up and speak up to their erring family members. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "If your brother," and notice he's specific about who it is here, "the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend who is as your own soul." These are the closest relationships that you probably have on earth. But Moses is speaking to Israel and telling them, if they secretly entice you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you." Verse 8, "You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." He needs to be rebuked. He needs to be rebuked publicly. In this particular case, someone from Israel who was leading people astray was actually to be stoned. We're under the new covenant now. We don't stone people for teaching false doctrine, but there are consequences. We need to avoid them. We need to be able to rebuke them and walk away as we read New Testament scripture. That was the case in Israel. Sometimes we've got to stand up to our closest of relatives. Paul, in Galatians 2, had to even rebuke Peter. Galatians 2, in verses 11 through 14, Peter had done something that was sinful, and as close as Paul and Peter should have been, they refer to one another in their letters. If there was sin that came up between them, they needed to speak about it with one another, and they did. We see it here in Galatians 2 and 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, here's a Gentile city, largely Gentile converts, Peter being a former Jew, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." What's he saying? Well, Peter is friendly with the Gentiles as long as there were no other Jews around. But the Jews didn't think, they weren't very keen on him being friendly with Gentile people. And so Peter acted like he wasn't as friendly as he actually was. You ever known a friend like that? They were friendly and nice to you until their little clique of friends came around, and then all of a sudden they acted different towards you. It wasn't popular to be close to you or friends with you, or some friend of theirs didn't like you. You're being a hypocrite when you act like that. When you act one way around someone, and then when your other group of friends comes around, you act different towards them. It's hypocritical. And that's what it says here, verse 13. "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," I told him in front of everybody, "if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Points out the hypocrisy. We may literally have to stand against our own brothers in the flesh, but we may also need to walk away from our brothers in the Lord if they are not walking in the truth. Right? We can't let our blood relationship or our close friendships get in the way of speaking the truth. If you're living in sin, if you're teaching error, then I've got to have the courage to speak up and let you know. Because if I don't, I'm not acting in love towards you. The loving thing, when somebody's walking down the wrong path and it's headed to danger, is to let them know you're headed to danger. I've had some good relationships, though, with brothers in Christ that have come to an end when they walked away from the truth. The next thing that's listed there, Mark 10, it says, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters." I'm reminded here of Ruth, not her blood sister, but her sister-in-law, Orpah. This wasn't necessarily that Orpah was maybe doing anything sinful. But remember, Naomi decided to go back to her homeland. Naomi's husband had died. She had no one to care for her. Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, their husbands had died. All three of them are widows, have no one to care for or provide for them. Ruth and Orpah could have gone back to Moab. They could have found husbands there, gotten remarried, been provided for. But Ruth says to Naomi, I'm not going to leave you. Orpah goes back home. Ruth sticks with her. Ruth leaves her homeland, everything she knew, in order to go with her mother-in-law and to provide for her widowed mother-in-law, make sure that she was cared for. Ruth is willing to leave her sister-in-law behind in order to do what she felt was God's will, which was to care for her more elderly mother-in-law, and to go back to the promised land. Martha and Mary, maybe even a small picture of sisters having to kind of talk things out to make things right in the Lord. You remember as they sat at the feet of Jesus, you read in Luke chapter 10 about it. It's the end of the chapter. It says that Martha was in the kitchen, distracted with much serving. She's upset with her sister. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus commends her. Mary's doing the right thing. Mary's telling you, I'm not going into the kitchen. I'm leaving you alone in the kitchen. She's doing the right thing at that particular moment. Because he says, she's chosen that good part. It won't be taken away from her. Sisters sometimes have to stand up against sisters. Sometimes we've got to stand up to our fathers. Take a look there in Mark chapter 10. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father. I got this note from a friend yesterday. She sent it to several of her very close friends, maybe people who had known her whole life, and more importantly, that knew her father. It is sad to read, but it was also encouraging to read her boldness. I'm going to tell you what she said. She said, some of you know and some don't. And this friend lives not here. So this isn't anyone from the congregation here. I'm not saying any names. Some of you know and some don't, but I wanted to let you all know that my dad has left our family for another woman. He has done so with the full knowledge that this is sin, and the consequences to his soul and eternity, and that while on this earth, unless he turns back and repents, he is no longer welcome in my life, the lives of my children, the life of my sister. And I ask that you pray for us, but most importantly, him. And if you have his contact info, please reach out to him, encourage him, remind him of the cost. Sometimes you have to leave your fathers. And you have to tell your fathers that they're wrong and that they're living in sin and that you're not going to accept it and you're not going to pretend you're okay with it. Is that what Jonathan had to do with his father? Saul's being mean and evil and rude to David for no good reason, just because he's really jealous of David. He's envious of him. That's what it was all about. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, You read of a conversation that Jonathan has with his friend David. Tells David, look, I've got your back. I'm going to talk to my father for you. I'm going to kind of try to tell you where he's at mentally, if it's safe for you to come back or if you need to leave. Most of you probably know how it goes, but if you don't, here's how it goes. Saul is at the table. Jonathan is at the table. David was supposed to be there, but David's hiding out because David knows Saul has it in for him. And Saul's anger is aroused against Jonathan because Jonathan is protecting David. Doesn't want David to get hurt. And here's what Saul, the father of Jonathan, says to his son, who's a good guy too. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Kind of putting his wife down, by the way, isn't it? You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse, that's David, As long as he lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. There's the real rub. Jonathan, you're not going to be king if you keep being friends with David, because everybody loves David, and David's going to end up being king. You need to stand against him too, even if he is a good guy, because this is a threat to your power. Jonathan says to his father, why should he be killed? What has he done? Saul, the father, throws a spear at his own son, Jonathan. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Here's a son who had to stand up to his father. It's not easy to do. Sometimes our fathers are wrong. Sometimes we've got to stand up. We've got to say it. Jacob and Rachel had to do the same thing, right? You've got Laban, Jacob's father-in-law. They've got a big old farm. Laban had already lied to Jacob, saying, if you work 7 years, I'm going to give you my daughter. Well, he gave Jacob the daughter, gave him the wrong one. Gave him the ugly daughter. I shouldn't say that. Well, it says it in the Bible. She was weak-eyed. I mean, what? That means ugly. Come on. Don't argue with me. She was. That's the point. He wanted the hot one. So I'll stop. The weak-eyed daughter is who he married first. He has to work 7 more years for Rachel. That's the one he wanted to marry. That's the one he was in love with. That was the one who was more beautiful. I'll say it that way. More beautiful, not ugly. She was more beautiful. Jim, Rick, whoever is doing our sermon, can you delete these 2 minutes out of my sermon? Because it needs to be shredded somewhere. He marries Rachel and Leah. Works hard for Laban for years, gets to the point that Jacob and Rachel say, you know what, we need to leave because Laban just keeps lying to us. He is dishonest with us. He's using us. He's abusing us. We can't live here anymore. It's not good for our family. It's not good for our marriage. It's not good for our children. It's not good for Jacob personally. He says, I'm working my tail off and I'm getting ripped off all the time. Need to leave. That's what they do. Leave their father. Laban's not happy about it. They do make peace with each other. But he had to leave home. He had to leave Rachel's father. Sometimes you've got to do that. Mark 10 says we've got to leave fathers, and sometimes we've got to leave mothers. I think it's even harder to tell a mother she's wrong than it is a father. At least it is for me. Kind of speak to another man sometimes straightforwardly, and it's really hard to talk to mama. She's a little more tender. Sometimes a woman is a little more tender, so it's hard. It's hard to be straightforward, but sometimes we've got to speak to our mothers too. The Bible, and I want to say this, it encourages us to value and honor our moms and dads. We need to do that, but clearly there are times when you need to walk away when their beliefs, their values, when their lifestyles are in contradiction to the will of God. And that's a fine line to walk. But Jesus wouldn't have mentioned it if it weren't obviously necessary in some situations. And sometimes we've got to create separation to help our marriage. You know, it's that whole leave and cleave thing. It's one of the first things that was taught about marriage. Leave your father and mother. Cleave to your spouse. Mothers can't domineer and they can't intrude upon our marriage, and there are some who will if we don't allow them to do so. So sometimes you've got to speak up and stand up, even when it comes to your mothers. Moses did that. Moses had a mother, an adopted mother, who was rich and who was wealthy. He could have lived in Pharaoh's household and lived pretty sumptuously, but one of the things we read about Moses, one of the indications of his faith, was that he wasn't willing to just keep on living in mom's household, in Pharaoh's household. He was willing to stand up for his people, the people of God. The Egyptians were not his people, and they were not the people of God. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's not my mom. And that's not my family. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Could have enjoyed a sinful lifestyle, could have been rich, was well educated there. That's why he was probably selected to lead Israel out of Egypt. But he did not stand with those people. He knew whose people were. While Jesus, at the end of his life, he wants his mother cared for, we actually read of a situation in Matthew 12 where Jesus has to essentially separate and distance himself from his mother. Matthew 12, verse 46. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. He's back in his hometown here. And a lot of the multitudes weren't very happy with what he was saying and teaching. He was speaking to them, though, and behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. You guys ever been in that situation? No, I have with my kids. Out in that lobby, probably like every other week. Okay? I'm talking to somebody. My kids are in here arguing or fighting. I'm looking at them. You know? Give them that look. Oh. Trying to be polite, nice to everybody. That's the situation here. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. His mother is outside. You know people are getting kind of angry at what you're saying, Jesus. His brothers are saying the same thing. Jesus, you're causing up a stir in town. People are starting to question us. And so somebody says to Jesus, because they see it, just like people said to my kids, your dad, I think, wants to talk to you. They say it to Jesus. Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. They want to talk to you. Here's what he says. If my kids ever say this, boy, that conversation's going to be over with whoever I'm talking to. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Oh, you're going to recognize who your mother and your father are really quick. You say that. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he's making a point. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus says my real family are the people who want to do God's will. And so they might be embarrassed and ashamed of me right now, but my real family is the family of God. Jesus is willing to stand up to his mother and his brothers. Eventually, they become believers as well. Some of them in the upper room, James writing a letter, but they didn't believe in him before his death, burial, and resurrection, many of them. Sometimes we've got to stand up to our own wife. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Whoever has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. You got to stand up to your spouse every once in a while. Job chapter 2, that's what Job does. Job's wife sees that Job is in a terrible condition. He's lost his home, lost his kids, lost his possessions. Now he's lost his health, and Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not accept good from God and also accept adversity? I'm not going to curse God and die. You're wrong. Job's willing to stand up to his wife. You read of an even more emotional situation, perhaps in the book of Ezra. As you read the book of Ezra and you consider the context for a moment, the people of Israel, they had been carted out of Israel and taken into captivity. They were in Babylon in captivity for many years. And after a period of time, they are allowed to return from captivity. And that's where we are in Ezra. Some of the people have returned, but when you go hang out in Babylon for years, for decades, you pick up a lot of the bad habits of the Babylonians. Maybe you're doing some of the sinful things that they were doing. You start to accept the culture because you're in the culture. And it just becomes natural. They started to marry some of the pagan women. Women who were not believers in the one God of Israel, but they were believers in many gods. And that was going to have an impact upon the faith of the people of Israel and the children of Israel. You get to Ezra chapter 7, and here's what you read about Ezra, first of all. And you know, this is really where it all starts, if you really want to serve God. Same place it started with Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and he came to Jerusalem. according to the good hand of his God upon him. The idea is God was providing for him as he traveled. That's why we pray for people who travel sometimes. Ezra prayed for safe travel, and then he thanks God for safe travel when he gets to where he's going. In verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. This is where it starts. You've got to have a heart who wants to do God's will, no matter the cost. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You want to do it personally. You want to teach it to others. That's what Ezra was going to do. You know what Ezra found out? He makes his mind up. Whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And he finds something out about all these people of Israel. He finds out that so many of them had married pagan wives, and the Old Testament law commanded they weren't supposed to marry those people. Some of them had multiple marriages. That wasn't supposed to be happening either. So when you get to Ezra chapter 9, here's what Ezra tells everybody. He says this beautiful prayer. In verse 1, it says, "These things were done. The leaders came to me," that's Ezra, the writer of Ezra, "saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands." I want to make something clear as you read this. It wasn't that interracial marriage or international marriage was sinful. That wasn't the real problem. The real problem was that marrying people who were of a completely different faith was going to draw people away from the one true God. And it was going to infect and influence the people of Israel's faith. That's the problem with it. This isn't about races. Don't make it about that. It was that this was having an impact upon the faith of the people of Israel. Ezra says, "When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished." And he prays. What's he do? We just read he's a person with a clear heart. Obviously, his heart is affected. He wants to do God's will himself, but he wants to tell other people about God's will. And you know what he has to tell the people of Israel? "Some of you have no right to be married to these pagan wives." In Ezra chapter 10, what we read in verses 10 through 14, "Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives.' And all the assembly answered and said, 'Yes, so we must do.'" So give us a few days, as we keep reading. They wanted a few days. "It's going to take some time to sort this out in our families, but we're going to do it." And they did. The rest of chapter 10 is about it. Sometimes God calls us to leave even the person that we consider our spouse. Let me ask you what you're going to do as a Christian when maybe you're working in a workplace and you're trying to talk to people about Christ and you realize that because, let's say this is 20 years from now, homosexual marriage has been legalized, and you've got 3-4 co-workers that are married to a person of the same sex. God doesn't approve of that. Scriptures don't approve of that. That's not scriptural marriage. That's not biblical marriage. What does God call you to do as a Christian to say to somebody who's in that situation if you're really trying to tell them the truth about God's will? He doesn't call you to be mean. You're not to be mean. You're not to be rude. You're not to be a jerk about it, but he does call you to tell the truth and to speak the truth in love and to say this person shouldn't have been your wife in the first place or your husband or whatever it is. You need to leave that. If you're going to serve Christ and follow Christ, you've got to leave that relationship. Even if the government ordains it, God never did. It's not biblical marriage. What about somebody who's been married 3, 4, 5, 6 times? They get tired of one spouse, they leave them, they go find the new one. It doesn't really matter the reason to them, they just get tired of them. Whatever, they left the toilet seat up, or, you know, they One person made a better sugar cream pie than the other one did. So I get married to somebody else. Bible says you've got no right to be remarried. You're considered to be in an adulterous marriage if you're in that situation. What do you say to somebody who's in that situation? A lot of Christians aren't saying anything. Just pretend it's okay, that's all right, you can live in adultery. Sometimes you've got to leave your wife, leave your husband in order to serve Jesus Christ and to do his will. That's not a marriage that's ordained in the sight of God and right in his sight. Ezra told the husbands of these pagan wives, that's what they need to do, that's what they did. Now, I want to mention something. They still cared for him. They still had children with him. They still needed to provide for those children, but the marriage ended. There's preachers that are preaching over in Africa. They're preaching to tribes in Africa. We used to support one. Paul Williams was in South Africa, and he would go out to these villages and these tribes. These are people who had polygamous marriages. They were married to five, six, seven wives. He teaches them the gospel, tells them God's will is that you be married to one wife. It's monogamy. So whoever that first one was, that's your wife. What are you doing in that situation? Keep all seven wives and still pretend that everything's okay in the eyes of God? They have to put away the wives. Now they still have the responsibility to care for. You made a commitment to them. You still need to provide for them if you can. You still need to provide for those kids that you've had. You know, they got 40 kids, seven wives. You can have a lot of kids when you got a lot of wives. You still need to try to take care of them. God still commands you to do that. It's your child. But the marriage has to end because it's not a marriage that's right in the sight of God. There are people who have to make decisions like that. And polygamy was common in this culture. It was common in first century culture. Having mistresses was common. So dealing with these things was very real to the people that Jesus was preaching to, and it's very real to the people that we preach to. And there are a lot of people who aren't willing to say what needs to be said so that people can get their lives right in these situations. Jesus pronounces a blessing upon the person who's willing to leave. What about children? Nadab and Abihu, as you read the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu offer false worship. The Lord devours them in Leviticus chapter 10. They are punished for it. You know what Aaron, how Aaron, the father of Nadab and Abihu, responds? It says that he held his peace and he didn't say a word. I think it's because Aaron knew his sons were in the wrong. And for him to complain against the Lord was to complain about the Lord. And he didn't do it. He accepted the Lord's punishment. Eli has sons who were doing sinful things, sleeping around with women who came to worship, stealing from the sacrifices of people who had offered sacrifices, taking more than what they deserved. They were just corrupt priests. They were the type of priests that people can't stand, that turn people away from religion. And Eli is told that you should have stood up to your kids, and because you didn't, your kids are going to be punished, and so are you. In 1 Samuel chapter 3. It was God's will that he stand up to his children and that he lay down the law with his kids, and he didn't do it. And sometimes we've got to leave lands. Mark chapter 10. I say to you, Jesus says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. You know what Barnabas and many of the disciples did when they realized that they had Christians who were in need? One of the beautiful things that we read of them doing in Acts chapter 4 is they started selling what they had to make sure these people were provided for. It's one of the beautiful things about the early church. It says in Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed, they were of one heart, they were of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. They shared with one another. You know, my house is your house. I tell people that. I don't think people take me seriously because that's weird today. But I'm serious. Come on over. You know, you want to eat dinner with it? Just come over. Sit down. Eat some dinner. I would encourage you to call my cell phone first because we're usually eating dinner at various times and in various places all over the place because we are always on the go. But you are welcome anytime. Just come on. And that's the way the early church was. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. They laid them down at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was called Barnabas, was a Levite. He had land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ultimate trust in the church. I'm going to sell my land. I'm going to give it to the apostles. Whoever you guys think is in need, give it to them. Barnabas leaves lands. Aquila and Priscilla, Barnabas was voluntarily leaving land. Aquila and Priscilla are in a different situation when you get to Acts 18. They were in a situation that they lived in Jerusalem, and they were Jews at that time. And it was, I believe it was Claudius Caesar there, who made a command that all the Jews in Jerusalem needed to leave, and so they had to go to Rome. I think I'm getting that mixed up. Let's just read it. The scripture is a lot more sure than my memory. Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth. There it was. They weren't leaving Jerusalem, they were leaving Rome. That's where I was messed up. I started thinking, why would Claudius Caesar tell people to leave Jerusalem and then come to Rome? Because he was in Rome, right? Anybody else think that was stupid? Thank you. Just sometimes you got to rebuke me, okay? Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth. They literally had to leave their homeland, their houses, their land, in order to serve the Lord and to survive. Because there was a Jewish persecution, there were Christian persecutions as well. Read about it in Acts 8. The Christians are being persecuted. That's why they're scattered abroad, and they go out into Samaria, into the Gentile lands, because in Jerusalem and Judea, they started to be persecuted. Some people willingly gave up lands for the sake of helping their brethren. Others had to walk away from lands as the result of persecution. Now, what are the lessons we learn from this? I think there's four that I want to share with you as we close. First one is this. Discipleship has a cost. It's not just one of those things where I become a Christian and everything stays the same. There's going to be changes in your life. There's a cost. And Jesus wants you to count the cost. You need to think about it. Can you deal with some of the things that are going to come your way because you're a Christian now? Because you're trying to serve God at all costs. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 says this. Jesus was journeying on the road. Somebody says to Jesus, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. He's all gung-ho about being a Christian. Lord, you're awesome. I want to go wherever you want to go. Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Jesus saying, where do foxes sleep? Holes. Where do birds sleep? Nests. Jesus saying, but there's times I don't have a home because I go to a city and I preach and some people don't like it and I get kicked out. So what he's saying is, are you sure you really want to follow me? You still as gung-ho about it as you were? Because there's consequences to this. He said to him, follow me. The guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I got some things to attend to. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus saying, I've got something better for you to do. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me close up some loose ends. And Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're going to follow Jesus, then don't look back at your past. Don't look back at your old friends. Don't look back at everything that could have happened. Get your eyes fixed on Jesus and keep following Jesus. Do what Jesus calls you to do. Don't look back. It says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Discipleship has a cost. That cost sometimes involves our family. We've got to be real about that. Luke 12 and verse 51. Luke 12 and verse 51. Do you suppose, this is Jesus. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Anybody ever felt like that in your house? Some of you can say, no, I really don't. Everything's good. We all get along. There's some people in here that say, absolutely, that's how I feel. I feel like ever since I've become a Christian, I'm at war in my family. I'm fighting that spiritual battle in my own home. He says, verse 53, father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sometimes the cost of discipleship involves our family, and there will be consequences in our family, in our homes. But know this, that if you're going to be a Christian and live a life of holiness, it requires separation. Sometimes that's what has to happen. Jesus says you leave lands or houses or father or mother or wife or children. Sometimes you've got to leave to separate. God calls you to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verses 14 through 18. Paul's speaking to Corinth. Now imagine how hard it was to convert in Corinth, where prostitution was legal, where they actually worshiped God through sexual orgies, where idol worship was common, where you were a weirdo if you didn't do that stuff. Sounds a lot like our culture today, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What's he tell us to do in verse 17? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Sometimes you got to take your stand. Sometimes you got to leave. Don't touch what is unclean. James 4, he says again, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be friends with the world. 1 Peter 2, same things being taught. Every single letter I could give you where that's being taught, because Christians were struggling with it. Christians struggle with it today. A life of holiness and sanctification requires separation, though. But here's the last thing. The eternal kingdom blessings. Why do you do it then? It's because what you're being offered is of a far greater value than the cost. The cost is that we might have a few years of friction and we might face some persecution while we're here on earth. What we're getting is an eternal life in Jesus Christ. We're avoiding the condemnation of hell. We're getting the peace and the security and the joy of knowing that we're serving our God, and he's got a place prepared for those who serve him. A new family, new spiritual brothers and sisters who can comfort us, who are going through some of the same things when we face those hard trials. Luke 10 and verse 30, I think that's really the point of what Jesus is saying. Let's go to Mark 10 and verse 30. Mark 10 and verse 30, there is nobody who's left all that stuff for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Some people read that and they think, sweet, I leave one house, I get 100. No. I think the idea is the blessings you receive are 100-fold more than the cost of what you're losing. 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions. Jesus says, let's keep it real here. There's some really nice blessings, but there's still going to be some persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You've got a new family. You've got new brothers and sisters. Like Jesus says, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Who's my family? Those who do the will of God. That's my family now. You've gained a whole new family as you've given up and turned away perhaps from those family members who would try to lead you astray from the kingdom of Christ. There's lessons. Discipleship has a cost. God wants you to live holy. God wants you to stand up. Are you willing to leave all for the kingdom of God's sake? It's a big commitment. Sometimes we don't talk about how big the commitment is enough. It's a big commitment. Are you strong enough, courageous enough, bold enough to take a stand for Christ and do his will in your life? Kingdom of God calls you to do that. Jesus wants you to be serious if you're going to serve him. He came to earth. He made a big commitment for you. He died. He gave everything he had. He gave himself. And he's asking of you, for whatever life you have left, to give of yourself to him and for him. Will you do that? If you'll do that, make the decision now to turn and follow Jesus. Obey the gospel. Why together we stand while we sing.